We're in the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. For many months now, we've been kind of boring down deep into the various incidents that take place in this Gospel, and that's been very profitable for us, I think. But this morning, I'm going to take a longer section. We're really going to go through the end of this chapter, so that's a little different than what we've been doing, and kind of hit the high spots, but I hope that will be equally profitable. You know, there's always a temptation when you're preaching, and even when we read the Word, do we want to dig down deep into one book or one chapter or one verse, or do we want to read broadly so that we can keep the big picture in view? And there's value to both of those approaches. But it struck me that these last, and there are really five incidents that are, or five scenes, if you will, that are set before us by Luke, all kind of have a common thread. And there's some things aimed at us, particularly as followers of Christ, as rank and file disciples, but then some particular admonitions for those of us who are in leadership. And I'm thinking particularly of myself and my fellow elders here in this congregation. So you followers are certainly willing, you really should listen to what Jesus says to your leaders as well. And the leaders should listen to what God says to the followers so we can be good leaders. So there's something for all of us, as there always is. You've all gone on vacation, and maybe you've had a great vacation. Now, vacations are a mixed bag, aren't they? They can be disappointing because expectations are usually high, but sometimes they meet all expectations. You have a great time. Maybe you have a week away or 2 weeks away, and then you got to go back to work on Monday. And you find that you're back in the ordinary, dealing with the same old jobs, with the same old people, the same old husband, same old wife. They behaved so well on vacation, but now they're back home, they revert, right? And if you have children, you have children. And so you come down off that vacation high, and you have to then live your life again in the ordinary world. And depending on the disparity there, sometimes you can be really depressed after a vacation as you face the real world. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't a vacation for Jesus, but it was a unique break from the ordinary as he comes apart from the crowds and his busy schedule to devote some concerted time in prayer with three of his most intimate followers. And there God reveals his divine glory and throws Moses and Elijah into the mix. And so there's that incident that we talked about last time. And now Jesus has to come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's immediately confronted again with the ordinary challenges of his flatland ministry. He's there with the same old disciples, with the same old 12 that are the inner circle of disciples, with the same old problems. He didn't get depressed. He just rolled up his sleeves and got back to work. The Mount of Transfiguration was very, very important as a means of disclosing his divine glory as God's promised Messiah. But so is everything else that he says on the flatlands with the ordinary people in the ordinary situations. Sometimes we hunger for a mountaintop kind of experience, and we don't find the flatlands all that edifying. But God ministers to us and ministers through us in both of those kinds of situations. Like I said at the beginning of the service, the Sabbath days really should be a kind of at least a mini mountaintop experience. Then again, we all got to go back to work tomorrow and carry on with our ordinary responsibilities. So let's look at these five scenes, if you will, five situations, and learn what Jesus has for us here, both as disciples, followers, students of Christ, and also those who are called to lead his disciples, his people, the human officers of the church. So the next day, Luke tells us, I'm not going to read the whole passage. We'll read it as we go along because it is a lengthy passage. So the next day, we're told in verse 37, Jesus has come down from the mountain. Following that glorious revelation of his divine majesty as the Messiah, and now he faces immediately a needy father and son and the impotence of his followers. Verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." A desperate father. This is his only child. We're not sure how old this child was, but he was probably on the younger age of things. And he has these terrible convulsions, foams at the mouth. Sounds to a lot of modern readers like epilepsy. But it's not epilepsy, it's a demon-induced affliction. We're told that because the Holy Spirit, speaking through Luke, the physician, diagnoses the root problem. And I just mentioned here parenthetically, we've talked before about the wide range of symptoms when a demon is involved. And it can be everything from madness, which is pretty dramatic, like the man who lived among the tombs, down to something that would look like an ordinary illness if we weren't told by special revelation that a demon was involved. A lot of Christians think they can discern the presence of demonic activity. Maybe they even claim that they have the gift of discerning spirits. You can't just tell outwardly. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal it. And I think that there's good reason, although that would make this more of a parenthesis, to think that a gift like that is no longer present because it's no longer needed, because we minister in the fullness of the Holy Spirit anyway. And so what we need, we have through the powerful inward working of the Spirit. We don't need exorcisms and the bells and whistles that go along with that kind of ministry. This father is desperate. How long has this been going on? It would really only have to happen once, right? If you had a child that had that experience, foaming at the mouth, trembling with a fit, and he says, "We'll barely leave him." And so this is the demon has such a cling on this boy. But again, the purpose of the demonic activity is to manifest the glory of the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. God increases satanic work so that his Son, in his majesty, can defeat every manifestation of the devil's activity. But in the meantime, this father is desperate. He's even gone to some of the disciples and hasn't gotten anywhere. So now he comes and he pleads for his child. And again, a little parenthesis, as parents, now most of us here, our children are grown. Maybe we're working on grandchildren and some great-grandchildren. When they are in distress, we often immediately run to a human source of help, don't we? Think about physical things. If our kids are sick, we get them to the doctor as quick as possible. And that's fine. But do we commit our children to the Lord for his mercy and his kindness day after day after day? Some of you have children that have walked away from the Lord. Do you pray for them every day? Do you ask God to deliver them from the darkness that Satan has put upon their minds that has led them away from you? Or have you gotten used to the fact that they are apostate? And sometimes you think of it, and sometimes you pray about it, but not with the regularity and the earnestness that you first had. This is a challenge. this man brings his son to Jesus because that's the only source of help. And if that's true of physical need, how much more is it true of the spiritual needs of our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren? Well, as I say, he is, we are told, afflicted by a spirit. And the implication is clearly this is a fallen spirit, a fallen angel, a demon. And the man has already, in Jesus' absence, gone to some of Jesus' followers. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. So we have to ask the question, who are these disciples? Now again, that word simply means follower or student. And we tend to use it interchangeably. We think of the 12 disciples that are in Luke, they're designated as the 12, who become apostles. And then there's this broader crowd. And you might think about varying degrees of interest in Jesus. So there are the kind of groupies that track Jesus' schedule, and they're going to be there for every show, every sermon, every miracle. They want to be there, maybe out of curiosity, maybe out of a growing, genuine faith. But then there are others that are there pretty much for curiosity. They've heard about this guy, and he's coming to town, so let's see what he has to say, what he has to do. Then, of course, there are those skeptical people who follow Jesus just to find fault with him, to criticize him. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees and the other Jewish leadership. And then just kind of the casual listener. And then there's always the Ben Franklin out there in the crowd who came just to calculate how good of a speaking voice did Jesus have in the open air. You know that famous story? I won't tell it. You can ask me afterwards. He went to hear George Whitefield preach in the open air in Philadelphia. And instead of listening to the sermon, he was wondering, I wonder how many people could hear him at one time in the open air. I might as well finish the story, right? So he figured out the circumference. He walked as far back so he couldn't hear him distinctly anymore. And then he figured a half circle. And then he counted heads and figured out how many people per square feet in that. And he figured that Whitefield could reach 40,000 people in the sound of his outdoor speaking voice. So that's the Ben Franklin in the crowd. Now, that would be the one thing you remember about this whole sermon. So, who does Luke have in mind here? Well, I think when you listen to the strength of Jesus' reaction, oh, faithless and twisted generation, he's certainly not talking about the 12. Clueless? He might have called them clueless. But well-meaning and willing to learn. Now, he's had three of them up on the mountain with him, James and John and Peter. Now, the 12 would be back in the group, and then this broader group of disciples. Now, why do I say not the 12? Well, if you look back in chapter 9, verse 1, there Jesus calls the 12 together. And what? He gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. So it wouldn't have been the disciple of the 12 that were unable to cast out this demon, because Jesus had given them the authority to do just that. And in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 17, after Jesus sends out 72 other missionaries, if you will, a group larger than the 12, they come back in verse 17 and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So with the authorization of Jesus and the empowerment of Jesus, certainly the inner circle of sincere followers wouldn't have had this problem casting out the demon. So who is it? Well, I suggest it is probably others from that larger group of Jesus followers who, maybe because Jesus isn't there, thought, well, I'll have a go at this and try casting out this demon on their own authority and by their own power, but they were not able to do it. There's a story that Luke tells in volume 2 of his book, the book of Acts, where Paul is doing a lot of miracles, extraordinary miracles, and some itinerant Jewish exorcists think, well, maybe we can invoke the name of Jesus and do the same thing. They give it a try. And it's almost a funny story because the demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you guys? And then he thrashes them so that they run away bruised and battered. Well, maybe something like that going on here. But Jesus identifies them as faithless and twisted. That's a very harsh denunciation for people who are doing the best they can but just don't get it. And it reminds us of what he said about the cities where he had done so many miracles around the Sea of Galilee. Remember he said of Capernaum, if the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, but you haven't because you're so hard-hearted and stubborn in your unbelief. The language, twisted and crooked and faithless, really comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Verse 20, they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They were not able to work the works of God because they did not truly believe in Jesus, the Son of God. That reminds us then, in general, that there are those within the circle of the church that claim in a bogus way, in a pseudo way, the authority and the power of Christ to do the work of Christ, and they turn out to be promoters of the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of God. Many of them are pastors. Some of them are lay people who gather a circle of their own disciples because they have something special to offer them that the church can't really offer them. So we need to be warned. We need to be discerning. The simple claim to be a believer needs to be tested. And it needs to be tested by a larger exposure to someone's life. That's why in the OPC, and this sounds harsh to some people in the broader culture, when someone comes and they say, I am a Christian, then the elders want to sit down with them and see if they really understand what they're saying and find out enough about their life, if they're truth tellers, to say, yeah, this is an authentic, credible profession of faith. We're not just allowed to announce ourselves as Christians and have everybody take our word for it. Again, in our day and age, that sounds very, very foreign. What gives you the right to pass judgment upon my profession of faith? Well, the answer is very simple. It's the same Jesus who has called his elders to admit to and exclude from the visible church those who have a credible or an incredible profession of faith. And then, of course, Jesus quickly and easily, if we can put it that way, heals the demon-possessed child. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground. So he says, bring the child to me. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So Jesus heals. Remember, the demons knew who he was, without a doubt. And when he calls them and commands them, they must obey him. And the boy is healed and given back to his father. Think about the joy of his father in that circumstance, after this torment, after this terrible affliction, now his son is at peace and in his right mind and able to resume his place in the family. But don't let that last phrase, verse 43, "all were astonished at the majesty of God," escape your notice. I made a point last time of the unique way in which the majesty of Jesus as God was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He looked different. His face shone and his clothing became whiter than anything white. And so they saw his divine glory in visible terms. But now it's not the Transfiguration anymore. He's down in the flatlands again. And as I said last week, how does he reveal his divine majesty? By his words, by his deeds. So when he heals this boy by the word of his power, the people discern the majesty, not of a prophet, or even of a human Messiah. They discern the majesty of God himself in the flesh. The second incident has to do with Jesus a second time now warning concerning the future of his messianic mission. Verse 43b, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." If you look up just a little bit earlier, verse 22, you see the first announcement, which is a little bit more detailed and explicit. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised." So now Jesus says it again. They didn't get it the first time, and now we're told they didn't really understand it the second time either. What does this tell us about our Savior? He was so laser focused on accomplishing what needed to be done that only he could do it. Again, think of God could send a gazillion great teachers to his people, and he had. He'd sent the prophets. He'd sent Christian parents. Oh, that's anachronistic. He'd sent believing old covenant parents to raise their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. The one thing that no human could do would be to offer an infinitely valuable sacrifice of atonement. If you could find one righteous person out there, you could trade one righteous person for one other righteous person. One person could be saved, perhaps through the substitutionary sacrifice of a righteous person. Any takers? Anybody there that's righteous enough to give your life for your neighbor? No. But if God was going to forgive and accept a multitude that no man can number from every nation and tribe and kindred and people, if he was going to forgive the sins of that kind of crowd, it required an infinitely valuable sacrifice. The sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, come in the flesh to give his life a ransom for many. And everything else that Jesus did, as important as it was, would have been pointless without the cross. The cross isn't the sum total of God's salvation blessings, but it is the linchpin without which nothing else is possible. We cannot be blessed by God until we are received by God. And we cannot be received by God as long as our sins are still upon us. They must be laid upon another. And he must suffer divine judgment in that place. And that's what Jesus came to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus never lost sight of that. He was focused on that. And so he reminds his disciples Again, they see the divine majesty and the miracle, and he says, yes, but I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer and be rejected and ultimately killed. It's interesting, it says that they didn't understand this statement because it was concealed from them. And we could say, well, how is it concealed? It almost suggests that maybe God was hiding it from them, and that's certainly a possibility. God, you know, portions out understanding according to his own schedule, and there's many things that we understand about God now that we didn't understand a couple of years ago. There's things that we still don't understand that we will one day understand. But it also could be that it was concealed from them because there were too many other things in their mind. You know, you tend to forget things when you're preoccupied with a lot of other things. In any case, they didn't perceive what Jesus was saying here until it had been accomplished. We talked about this before. Right up to the day of resurrection, after the crucifixion, they still were struggling with the reality of the promised resurrection. What did it all mean? There have been those in the history of the church that have seen the cross as God's plan B. For liberal critics, they just say, you know, Jesus did the best he could. He tried to get a revolutionary movement going, and he just ended up like every other revolutionary in the Roman world. He was crucified, dead, buried, and that's the end of the story. But even classic dispensationalists said that Jesus came intending to bring an earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and so plan B was an atonement and opening up the gospel during this parenthesis age to the Gentiles as well. No, the cross was always plan A. It was always God's intention and Jesus' intention as well. There was never a drift. Which again reminds us in general, we think around here, we think very broadly about our faith. We talk about a Christian worldview. We talk about all the different aspects of kingdom life, and that's important. There is an ethic, and there is a psychology, and there is a way of dealing with each other sociologically as Christians, and those things are all important, but they all start with the cross. And that's why we prize our weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, because whatever we're talking about, we're tethered to the cross. We always come back in our wanderings to that central event. Jesus never forgot about it. We must never forget about it. And one of the reasons that the church in our day is drifting is because it has put the cross in the rearview mirror. Yes, he died for our sins, and that's very, very important. Now let's move on to something else. We can't move on to something else. There are other aspects. But our kingdom consciousness today must always be cross-centered and must always be resurrection-centered. Well, the third scene, meanwhile, the disciples are expressing their pride of position and their party spirit. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." This passage, and you've read it before, is always disappointing. But it's especially ironic in light of what Jesus has just said. This is what my kingdom work is going to look like. And he had said earlier, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. How could that be? How can they be so dense? Well, it's because of the blinding power of our own vanity, our own pride. You know, you don't have to teach your children to be prideful and self-centered, do you? I mean, it kind of comes with the package. Me first. What about me? Who's going to get the last piece of cake? Oh, you have it. No way, I'm going to have it. That's why they invented one cuts, the other chooses, right? To level out that me first, that pride. Well, certainly the disciples would be immune from that because they've been following Jesus and watching him and listening to him. No, not so. Pride is a hard weed to kill. And for some of you, that's an immediate, relevant application because we were out there pulling weeds in the front yesterday and they really, really are hard to get out of the ground. You pull and the top breaks off, so we'll be out there in a couple of months doing it all over again. Well, that's the way pride is. It was the original sin, if you want to say that, of Adam and Eve. I'll be my own God. I don't need the Creator to be my God. And it's always there, resting in our hearts. Bishop J.C. Ryle puts it this way: no sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It clings to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most pernicious vitality. Don't you love those Victorians? A pernicious vitality. A deadly life. Such is pride. No sin is so senseless and deceitful. And then he says, it can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint but homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self. And so it is. And so these disciples are trying to get a little closer to Jesus or get themselves elevated a little bit. And Jesus sets them straight by bringing a child into the midst. Now, you've heard this before. We live in a culture that is child-centered, at least in terms of the rhetoric, and leaving abortion aside for a moment, nothing is more important to us than our children. But in the Greco-Roman world, it was more like W.C. Fields, you know, go away, can't you bother me? Come back to me when you're a little taller, when you're a little smarter, when you're a little more useful. So a child was really considered to be inconsequential. And then Jesus, with this child before them, says, he who is least among you is the one who is great. Now, in the parallels in the other Gospels, he explains that a little bit more, but you get the picture. If you want to be great as a follower of Jesus, first of all, forget greatness and find the place that is the lowest and the most serviceable. Indeed, the most invisible. In the glory of the coming age, I will not be at all surprised to think that our people who serve in the kitchen and never get any credit for it will be exalted above people like me who stand in the pulpit on public display every Sunday. The least shall be the greatest, the least. But what about this child? That's interesting, isn't it? He says that if someone receives a child, so if someone will receive an inconsequential person in Jesus' name, they will receive Jesus and the Father who sent him and all the consequent blessings. So this one's for me, because I am in a position of public prominence as the pastor of a church. And some of you may be prominent in other settings, be it your family or your workplace or so forth. Jesus is saying he can use the invisible, the inconsequential. When I was in seminary, I heard a sermon by the president of the seminary at the time. And he was saying, you know, sometimes you're going to be in the pulpit and you're going to look down at the... please take this in the right spirit. You're going to look down at the little old ladies in the congregation. So there's our little old ladies. I love you. There's some more scattered around. So remember that you're probably blessed because they're praying for you. Far more than your studies and your degrees and everything else that you think you bring to the table. Inconsequential things are the power of the kingdom of God. And to the degree that we want recognition, that we want a name, that we want approval, we're just on the wrong course for kingdom greatness. Jesus says, if you receive a little child like this in my name, you are receiving me. Again, to quote Ryle, let us lay aside all high thoughts and self-conceit. In lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than ourselves. Do you promote others as better than yourself? Deferring to others? You know, one of the things I'm really excited about as Jason comes on board with us is to be able to send you to him as greater than me, more loving than me, wiser than me, more effective than me. It's not going to happen immediately. But to be able to say he is going to be better than me, that'll be great. Do we esteem others better than ourselves? Let us be ready on all occasions to take the lowest place. And let the words of our Savior ring in our ears continually. He that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Then John speaks up, verse 49. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Those last two words are the operative phrase. He does not follow with us. Now, just notice, this is John. You hardly ever think anything bad about John, right? Peter was the bumbling apostle, and John was the disciple that Jesus loved. John was the one leaning upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John was standing by the cross when all the rest had deserted him. John is really the good apostle. But it's John who says, this guy doesn't belong with us. We should stop him. Interesting. There are no perfect Bible characters. Even the best has his flaws. John obviously is offended because this unnamed person who is casting out demons is not part of the in crowd. He doesn't belong to the 12 or the 72. Partisanship goes hand in glove with personal pride. The vanity of the inner circle. C.S. Lewis wrote a magnificent essay about the deceitful appeal of belonging to the inner circle, whether it's in business or in society or even in the church, you know, somehow that group. I mean, it starts on the playground in elementary school, right? The person with the circle of friends and you're on the outside and how are you going to be able to get in? Oh, I can't get in there, so I'm going to see if I can start my own circle over here. It afflicted the church in Corinth. Paul wrote to them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, I hear that there are divisions among you. Some say, I follow Paul, and others say, I follow Apollo. Some, I follow Cephas, Peter, and others, the pious ones, we follow Christ. He says, none of that. None of this partisanship. The exclusivism of the Jews bled over now already into the Christian community. Jesus answers John, do not stop him, this unnamed exorcist. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Interesting. Now this one I think is for us leaders because John was a soon-to-be leader of the church. We have to have so much discernment in our associations with other Christians. Particularly, how are we going to do the work of ministry with other Christians that in many, many ways agree with us about fundamental biblical truths and biblical practices, but may differ. I mean, for us, it would be our differences with the Reformed Baptists, for example. We disagree over baptism. Who should rightly be baptized? Or maybe our covenanter brothers. Can we sing hymns as well as psalms or only psalms? Now, we are denominationally separated from those groups over those issues, and yet have we nothing in common with them? Do we not worship the same God? Do we not look to the same Christ? Do we not preach the same message of salvation? Of course we do. But too often, we make our particular distinctive emphasis in doctrine or life the litmus test for who is really going to be the OPC, the only perfect church. Tongue in cheek. I don't know if you can get that on the audio, but I'm kidding. Whoever is not against Christ is for him. Now that's a broad, broad statement, and it needs qualification. But I'm not going to qualify it because Jesus says it this way because he wants it to hit us as leaders in the gut. If we are identifying with a particular club within the, let's keep it within the Reformed world, we may well be erring. Now, it's also true that Jesus says in another place, whoever is not with me is against me. So he can flip this statement in two directions, which again is why we have to have discernment. One of the conversations that I've had with our new pastor-elect is just that. Within the confessional world of Reformed churches, there are different pastors, different seminaries, different theologians, different traditions that emphasize different things. How do we work together within the circle of the confession? And if you're going to major in your topic and exclude everybody else, then you're really going to hinder the work of the church. And for me, at least, because he and I would have some disagreements on certain issues and details, he has the same approach that I've tried to take over the years, and that is to play the game in the middle of the court or the field instead of out there on the boundary lines. And that means that we can work together and cooperate together and especially not condemn. You know, one of the most distressing features of contemporary church life is how quickly an individual will condemn another Christian as a heretic. You know, they used to burn people for heretic. Now you just type it on your computer and put it up on Facebook. Call them a heretic. First of all, without ever talking to them, by jumping to conclusions about what they think, but especially for not agreeing with me. Because I'm orthodox, therefore everybody who disagrees with me on this point must be a heretic. How sad. That's like John saying, put a stop to this guy. He's not part of our team. Jesus says, don't stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you. Remember what John says in Philippians? He's in jail. And he's heard. Now you think about something galling. You want to preach the gospel, but you're locked up. So you're basically silenced. And then you hear that other people are doing what you want to do, and they're free to do it. Man, that's the envy that kinds up. How come them, not me? And then you hear that some of them are doing it out of goodwill, but some of them are doing it just to gall you. Now, how would you react under that circumstance? Wouldn't you be angry? Why has God put me here in jail? Those people are out there. They're preaching. That's what I want to do. And they're doing it for the wrong reasons. But Paul says, I really don't care why they're doing it. If they're preaching Christ and people are being touched by that gospel, then I rejoice. Is that our attitude as leaders? Do we welcome the progress of the kingdom, even when those who are propagating the kingdom may disagree with us on certain points that we think are legitimate and important? Can we tell the difference between major and minor? Now, having said that, we do have to recognize that there are major issues of difference, and that's why we have a confessional church, so we can define what we need to agree on about the teaching of the Bible in order to be able to work together. I was talking to one of my colleagues a couple of days ago, and he just got back from a wonderful retreat with some other Bible-believing pastors. And he said it was so good to talk with them and to pray with them, but we probably would have had some difficulty trying to act together in concert because of disagreements. But there was no disagreement in fellowship and no disagreement in prayer. And so he was refreshed by that, even though he recognized. So we elders, and we talk about this sometimes, and we had part of our conversation as a session with Jason was on these kinds of topics, and we're glad to hear that he also believes that, yeah, there may be disagreements, but as long as they're not on core confessional issues, we can continue to learn from one another while we emphasize what is most edifying for the life of the church. The one who is not against you is for you. Well, I have to hurry on here to these last two scenes. We're immediately get another overreaction. This time, James joins his brother John. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Having now repeated for a second time his prediction of his rejection, his suffering and death, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Again, he understands the necessity of what's going to happen there. He is going to be rejected. He is going to be put to death. He will rise again. And so there's resolution. And really, the whole next section of Luke's gospel, from this point all the way into chapter 19, is basically structured along the lines of this journey to Jerusalem. So it's a major section in Luke's gospel. Again, no mission drift on the part of Jesus. To get there, Jesus and his disciples have to pass through Samaria. And as we read, the locals are not at all interested in a visit from some Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And so they won't receive them. No room in the inn, again. You're not welcome in this town. So James and John, the sons of thunder, live up to their nickname. They've got a great idea what to do with these offending Samaritans. Let's go all Elijah on them. Let's call down fire from heaven. Remember the story when Ahab sent soldiers to find Elijah to arrest him and bring him in. Elijah called down fire and incinerated the first group and then the second group before the captain of the third group thought, maybe we better approach this with a little caution. So he asked Elijah to have mercy on them. So let's just incinerate these Samaritans. They're Samaritans after all. They're not true Jews. But Jesus has a better solution. Let's just go somewhere else. Don't overreact. You don't have to call down fire from heaven. God will take care of judgment when judgment day comes. But he also rebukes them. And why is that? Because their zeal, certainly they were offended because Jesus was insulted. So let's give them the benefit of their zeal, but it's without understanding and without compassion. And that combination, zeal without understanding, zeal without compassion, is again an affliction of Christians and often Christian leaders. Once we get up ahead of steam on something, and our zeal is in high gear, little things like politeness and considerateness and due process, they all kind of go by the wayside. We excuse our sin in the name of zeal when the sin arises from a lack of understanding, a lack of compassion. Those who would follow Jesus, especially those who will represent Jesus again as leaders, yes, we need zeal. And maybe the church today needs more zeal. But we also need it to be tempered by understanding and compassion. I want to read two quotations for you, one from Ryle again and one from Calvin. And I'm not going to expound them. They're a little bit long, but stay with it, because this is aimed at the elders, and you're good at listening to long quotations. But the rest of you can listen in too. Facts like this in the gospel are carefully recorded for our learning. Let us see to it that we mark them well and treasure them up in our minds. It is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible to imagine that we have Scripture on our side and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations, and yet to commit serious errors. It is as clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are consequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. We must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. We must pray that we may understand how to make a right application of Scripture. The Word is no doubt a light to our feet and a lantern to our path, but it must be the Word rightly handled and properly applied. And then from Calvin, whoever undertakes anything ought to be fully aware that he has the authority and guidance of the Spirit of God, and that he is actuated by proper and holy dispositions. Proper and holy dispositions. Many will be impelled by the warmth of their zeal, but if the spirit of prudence may be wanting, all their zeal ends in foam. Frequently, too, it happens that the impure feelings of the flesh are mingled with our zeal, and that those who appear to be the keenest zealots for the glory of God are blinded by the private feelings of the flesh. May the Lord impart to our minds proper feelings, that we may desire nothing but what God shall suggest. Again, in the public church world, in the internet age, there's so much zeal without understanding, without compassion, and we need to guard our hearts against that as leaders and in general as people. Now, when I read those verses, maybe none of our elders see themselves in that picture. I don't happen to see our elders in that picture, because I think they are very ecumenical and understanding, but it's always a temptation. But I can think of a dozen people who are ministers who do fit that profile. Zeal, yes. Quote Scripture, yes. But understanding, compassion, fellow feeling, let alone mercy, no way. Zeal trumps everything. Okay, one last vignette here that teaches us again that there's no fine print. And you know what fine print is at the bottom of a contract, where all of the hidden clauses are. There's no fine print in the gospel call. Earlier, Jesus had said, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, now in this last paragraph, we have kind of a flesh and blood example of that call to discipleship and what it entails. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another, a third one, said, I will follow you, but Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who at my home. Jesus said to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This first man, pretty enthusiastic pledge, I will follow you wherever you go. And he wasn't called to follow, he volunteered to follow. Sounds terrific. But Jesus says, this isn't as easy as it looks. There's no what we call easy believism in the biblical gospel. Do you really know, he asks this man, what you're getting into? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We need to count the cost of discipleship. And many enlist in the cause of God for ulterior motives, or sometimes even sincere motives. Think of what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This I have against you, you have lost your first love. And I suspect more than one of us in this congregation have had that experience. We came to Christ with so much enthusiasm. We were going to follow him wherever he went. But then we got used to it. And we got busy again, and we thought we were improved enough, and so it began to flag. And that love for Christ and all that that impels us to has faded. So Jesus says, this is kind of reverse evangelism, isn't it? This isn't making it easy for people to follow, which is the mode today. This is basically saying, maybe you better not come until you are sure that you can't do anything else and follow me. And then the second two really have to do with excuses. And not just lame excuses. Good excuses. Burying your father was probably the most sacred family duty of any Jewish man at the time. And even down to today. Many of you would take responsibility for seeing to the burial of your parents to be chief among your obligations. Whatever else you might do for them to see that they are properly buried, that would be very, very important. And so that's true. So the man says, first let me take care of that. Now, it's likely that his father isn't dead yet, otherwise he would already be engaged in that work. So he's basically saying, when my parents die, and I've taken care of that responsibility, then I will come and follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. It's not that parental children's responsibility to parents or parents to children are unimportant, but they are secondary. The kingdom of God always takes precedence. This, I think, is a besetting problem for we who are Reformed because we value the family so highly, and rightly so. But we can value the family so highly that we will postpone or even refuse kingdom responsibilities in the name of taking care of my family. You think about the things that contemporary people will do. You know, when you're a certain age, you drive all over creation to get your kid to a sporting event or back and forth to school. And then Wednesday night rolls around, you say, oh, I just, I can't drive all the way to church for a prayer meeting or a praise time. Really? I can do it for my family, to entertain my children, or jobs, or whatever it might be. There are other obligations, but they take their proper place when Christ has the priority in our life. And, surprisingly, God says we'll be able to do justice to all of those other responsibilities. But if you put something else first, nothing will work right. Jesus will be neglected and all those other things. So if we get Christ set in the first place, then those other responsibilities will assume their proper place. And those human loyalties, those human obligations are very important. They're taught in the Bible. And then the other man says, let me say goodbye to those in my home. Again, family loyalty holding him back. And I'm remindful of the first scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim is awakened to his need for Christ and he runs away from his city and even from his family with his hands over his ears because they're saying, stay, stay, don't go. No, life, life, eternal life, that is the highest priority. How we work these things out in our lives is a constant struggle. It needs to be a prayerful struggle. But I wonder how many of us even challenge ourselves. So that's the challenge here of this last scene. We learn from this, quoting Ryle again, to beware of allowing family and social duties to interfere with our duty to Christ. When love to Christ and love to relatives come in collision, Christ must have the preference. It may crush our hearts to go contrary to the opinions of those we love, but such conduct may sometimes be positively necessary to our salvation. And without it, when it becomes necessary, we are unfit for the kingdom of God. No one putting their hands in the plow, looking over their shoulder, looking back to the old life. What am I losing? What am I giving up? Can I keep the old and the new? Jesus says is worthy of the kingdom of God. This is tough stuff, isn't it? Isn't it much easier to have a preacher say, you know, God's love is unconditional. Coming to Christ has no strings attached. There's no responsibilities. Just believe. No, that's not the way Jesus approaches it. It's like he's trying to weed out followers by every means possible. So if you're following, you're really following, and you're following for the right reason. Those are the kinds of folks that God wants. Do we stumble? Do we falter? Do we go on mental and spiritual vacations? Yes, we do, sadly. But we see our Savior. He is infinitely precious. And nothing that we set aside for his sake and the sake of his kingdom will be lost after all is said and done. Lord, thank you for these words. They are stern words. For those of us who are leaders in this church, we thank you for grace. You have taught us over the years these lessons again and again. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been able as a church under the leadership of our session to be helpful and encouraging to lots of Christian causes and activities that really don't always measure up with the details of our own personal or ecclesiastical commitments. And yet you have shown your generosity and your kindness through us. And I pray that as the elders make the transition to new leadership, and as we have a new leader in the months ahead, that you will preserve this precious feature of our congregational life. Lord, we always want to be holding fast to the truth and persuading anyone that will listen to follow the teachings of the Bible, even in fine details. But we thank you that we can also discern that which is most weighty and concentrate our efforts in those directions. Lord, you know we always struggle with party spirits, with personal pride, somehow trying to elevate ourselves, sometimes at the expense of others, sometimes for our own sake. Again, for those of us who are leaders and publicly visible. May we self-consciously take the low station, become inconsequential, so that Christ and his kingdom might have all of the glory, all of the attention. Lord, we're like the friends of the bridegroom. We have no greater joy than seeing the bride go to Jesus, the Savior, and not to us. And then, Lord, again, as you challenge us about commitments and priorities, our lives are so full, so busy, we're faced with 1,000 decisions a day that reflect our priorities, and often we don't reflect on what really are the most important things, and so we react and bounce from pillar to post. Will you please give us a clear sight again of the priority of Christ? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, important things, valuable things, worthwhile things, will be added unto you. We thank you that in following Jesus, we do not lose anything that is of eternal value. So bless us as we make those decisions day by day, all to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.